So it's Labor Day weekend. And it seems appropriate, therefore, that we hear good news from Scripture about labor, about that dimension of our life that is called work. As workers, workplaces, old, young, in between, what is the gospel? What is the Labor Day gospel? First, hearing God's word from the Old Testament, from the creation perspective. Genesis 1 gives the 10,000-foot view of creation, with the 6 days presented in the scheme of the first day, and the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, and the sixth day. And it's in the context of the sixth day, after everything else has been made, that God's word tells us, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and every living creature that moves on the ground." In Genesis 2, the writer of Genesis gives us a ground-level view of creation. Now it's close up. And we hear about God creating a garden, a magnificent garden, and the rivers that flow through the garden, and the minerals that are in the garden, and all the riches and fruits that are in the garden. And out of the dust of the earth, he makes man. And we're told in verse 15 of Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it, to work it and take care of it. Then in the New Testament, of course, whatever perspective we find on human work in the New Testament is in the context of sin and redemption. Because since Genesis 1 and 2, we know what happens in Genesis 3. And there's a fall into sin, and distortion and brokenness affects every area of life, including the area of work, workplaces, workers, workplace relationships. And it's in that context of sin's distortion that the Apostle Paul has a word about redemption in Christ and what difference Christ makes in the workplace. We find that in Ephesians 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each person for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, since it is Labor Day weekend, it seems reasonable to ask, what is your work? What is your labor? What is it God calls you to do from day to day? There are some children and young people here, so for some of you, your work is schoolwork. Your work is learning about God's creation, how things fit together, how language works, what we learn from history, the galaxies, and how that all comes together, and science and all the rest. You're learning about how God's word world works, how it operates, and what your place is in it. That's your daily work. Maybe there's a teen or two that's actually employed for the first time. So if you didn't make money bringing out the garbage once a week or helping clean around the house or mow the lawn, now you're at McDonald's or Wendy's or wherever it may be, and you actually get a paycheck. It's part of your daily work. And some of you are no doubt homemakers, and so that is your daily work. Maybe at-home moms or dads, maybe there's an accountant or two, folks in the medical field, small business owners, educators, farmers working the fields, folks working in the trades, retirees, a few retirees sitting here, busy with all the kinds of things that retirees are busy with to occupy themselves in this stage of life. And how do you feel about that work that you're called to do? Are you happy? Are you satisfied? Are you content? Are you fulfilled? Are you frustrated? Are you depressed? In 2017, the Gallup organization produced a major study on the state of the American workplace. I read just a brief paragraph from that study. The American workforce has more than 100 million full-time employees. One third of those employees are what Gallup calls engaged at work. In other words, they love their jobs, they make their organizations and America better every day in their workplace. At the other end, 16% of employees are actively disengaged. They are miserable. They are miserable in their workplace. And actually, they break down and work against what the most engaged workers get done. The remaining 51%, 150 million or 50 million full-time workers, 51% of employees are not engaged. They're just there. They're just there. And only about 1 in 5 of those say that their performance is managed in a way that motivates them to do outstanding work. 1 in 5 say that I have a boss, I have a supervisor, someone over me who gets the best out of me, who motivates me to give my best every day. 1 out of 5. And so they feel rather indifferent about their job and the work they're being asked to do. Where do you fit into that description? Engaged, actively disengaged, disengaged, just there, motivated? I think of my experience as a pastor over the last 10 years of my full-time ministry, how many conversations I had with people about their daily work and workplaces and the struggles they were having. How many were frustrated? How many found themselves in toxic workplace conditions? How many found themselves frustrated with what they were asked to do, frustrated with the expectations, miserable, feeling like their workplace was a place of turmoil? It was not an encouraging picture. Not at all. No wonder we live in a thank God it's Friday culture. The hardest part for me was how many were struggling with the toxicity in the workplace relations and relationships, and how demeaning it could be. How oppressive that felt to them day after day, or feeling stuck in jobs that paid well enough that were such, but just were no fit at all for their passions and for their particular God-given gifts and talents, or jobs that just seemed to lack any purpose. For one reason or another, their daily work and workplace was a source of misery, a source of frustration. I wonder if any of you can relate to that. How many of you would change your work situation if you could? How many of you would change it if you could? I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up. Maybe your boss is here, but just to think about it. And the price we pay as a society and a community for this workplace misery is just enormous. lost productivity, but maybe worse than that, personal stress, marital stress, family stress, depression, alcoholism, abuse. It's tragic. It's tragic. So how important do you think it is that we hear the gospel, the good news from God's word about labor today? That we learn what it means to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in our daily workplaces. Think about this. For many of us, the workplace is where we spend most of our waking hours. In fact, in a career of 40 to 45 or even 50 years, the average American worker will spend 20 to 30 hours in the workplace for every 1 hour spent in church. Over a career of about 40 years, full-time job, that would be about 120,000 hours at work, 5,000 hours at church. So where is it that Christians have the most leverage? Where is it that our witness is most significant? Where is it that we impact the world most deeply? Where is it that we permeate, penetrate, assault, and light in daily life, in American life, in our cultures, in our cities, in our states, in our communities? Where is it that we have the most opportunity, the greatest opportunity to witness to what the salvation of Jesus Christ is about? It is in the workplace. It's where we witness to God's purposes in creation, the Genesis perspective, and in recreation, the Ephesians perspective. No wonder Scripture addresses the subject of work head on, right out of the gate, in the creation stories of Genesis 1 and 2. Picture the people for whom Genesis was first written. The Israelites. The Israelites. Hearing the Genesis story after 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt, where work was miserable, oppressive, demeaning, dehumanizing, and unending. You think you have trouble with management? Imagine working in Pharaoh's labor camps, building pyramids and walls without end and with insufficient supplies. The Israelites were desperate to hear good news about the meaning of work as God intended it to be. After being subjected to Pharaoh's oppression, Pharaoh's perspective of work for all those generations. And how about the people Paul wrote to in the first century? Scholars estimate that 85 to 90% of the inhabitants of Rome and the provinces, the Roman provinces, were slaves or of slave origin. 85 to 90%. They had the lowest legal status of all. Greeks considered them to be less than human. Roman law considered them as pieces of property. Many were intelligent. They were resourceful. Many were entrusted with great responsibility in the households of Rome to supervise farms and shops, educate the children. In fact, many were treated quite well. They were considered part of the family structure in Roman society, but many were also treated inhumanly and had no recourse. Slaves always knew where they were in the pecking order. Their rights were limited. The order of things in Roman society was crystal clear. The institution of slavery shaped the marketplace, even the home environment, in ways that we can hardly imagine today. It was a world in desperate need of good news about the meaning of work and workplace relationships. If 85 to 90% were in slavery in the Roman Empire, in Rome and its provinces, just picture the constitution of any one of those congregations that, say, the Apostle Paul birthed in the emerging churches of the first century. The representation in those churches, in those congregations, sitting in benches or chairs or living rooms or basements or outside in fields where those churches met. Most of those people were slaves. Which brings us to our Bible lessons for today. Imagine what it meant to the Israelites to receive the books of Moses, to read the opening chapters of Genesis, to discover God's intention, God's purpose for human work, to learn the story of creation, of how God made human beings in his own image, made them workers, rulers, overseers, just like him. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish, the birds, every living creature. They learned that God's idea of work was not dehumanizing, but humanizing. It was not demeaning, but dignified. They learned that God fills our daily labor with purpose and potential. That's the gospel. That's the Labor Day gospel. God fills our work with purpose and potential. Think about that. One of the primary ways that we reflect God's image is in our daily work activities. We fill the earth and subdue it. We have jobs that branch out over all of society and, in fact, all over the globe. We harness the resources of God's creation in all kinds of ways. We unfold its potentials and bless others and bless God and bless ourselves. We create orchestras. We produce goods and make life prosper. We develop helping professions that meet needs. We become artists. We write books. We teach. We launch businesses. We raise families. We work with grandchildren. We design new technologies. We manage farms and crops and land. All of it imaging God's rule over the works of his hands. And Genesis 2 gives an even closer look at this creating work of God and where we fit in. If Genesis 1 gives the big sweeping overview picture of creation, Genesis 2 gives us a closer up picture. God's work of creation picture is God planting a garden, a magnificent garden. Actually, for our purposes, garden probably doesn't capture it very well, unless maybe we're thinking of the Frederick Meyer Gardens in Grand Rapids. But even that pales in comparison to what's described in Genesis 2. Even that's too small. The garden in Genesis 2 is more like a national park. That's what it's like to read about it. Rivers flowing through it, lots of trees, animals. Think Yellowstone. Think Yellowstone. So there's the picture. God formed and fashioned this magnificent, this spectacular, this vast garden park, his very good and very own kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. And then God did something absolutely remarkable. The Lord God of heaven and earth, the creator of all of it, made humans his partners. He gave us the lofty task of managing the day-to-day operation. He made Adam and Eve the first conservation officers. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, to, in the Old English, to till it and keep it. Actually, that expression, to work it, comes from the root word for cultivate. Cultivate, culture, to cultivate it, to develop a culture around it, a culture that's healthy and sustainable. God entrusted us with the task of cultivating, of unfolding culture in ways that honor him and are true to his word. The workplace is one area of life where we do that cultivating. Every workplace has its own culture. I often ask people when I'm in conversation with them about their work, I ask them, so how was it with your work? And do you work in a good place? Not just what is your job. Do you work in a good place? Is that a good company to work for? I ask people. Do you like working for that business? How is it in that? In other words, what is the workplace culture? Is it healthy? Is it motivating? If it's healthy and motivating, people will take less pay to be there because it just builds them up. Or is it toxic? Depressing? And then you can't pay me enough to stay there. What is the workplace culture where you work? Culture has to do with the values, the priorities, the way people interact. Employers, employees, co-workers, students, teachers, God asks us to use whatever influence we can exert in our workplaces to shape the culture in ways that reflect the values of His kingdom. Think of the way you interact with coworkers, with employees, with customers, with clients, classmates, the language you use, the humor, the attitude you bring, the respect and care you show, the way you respond to people who are on the fringes, on the edges. It's all part of our task of working the garden, tilling it, cultivating God's garden. Now, this was good news that the Israelites could take with them to the workplace in the promised land. After they were under the thumb of Pharaoh for all those generations. This was good news they could take to have a fresh start and to find work more dignified and fulfilling. The good news is that God fills our daily labor with purpose and potential. And then we come to Paul's instructions in the New Testament, Ephesians 6, where he addresses a situation that clearly reflects the brokenness of the fall into sin, where he speaks of how different life is when Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord in that world of haves and have-nots, slave and free. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is the game changer. Changes everything, including our work and workplace. Changes our work and workplaces because it changes us as workers. So Ephesians 6 lays out two underlying principles that express how God fills our daily work with purpose and potential. First is this: work is an expression of our commitment to Christ. Work is an expression of our commitment to Jesus Christ. Revolutionary. Countercultural in the American workplace today. Work is an expression of our commitment to Christ. It's not, first of all, an expression of our commitment to a middle-class lifestyle. It's not, first of all, an expression of our commitment to a life of personal fulfillment. It's an expression of our commitment to our Lord Jesus. Paul applies the principle to slaves and masters in the ancient world, but it certainly also applies to Christian employers and employees today. Whether you're a small business owner, truck driver, corporation CEO, entry-level gopher, homemaker, student, retiree, involved in volunteer activities, when you and I embrace Christ as the Lord of our lives, our daily work is no longer just work, a way to get ahead or a way to make ends meet, a necessary evil, simply meeting graduation requirements. Now our daily work is our way of serving Christ as Lord and Master of our lives. Obey your earthly masters as you would obey Christ. Obey them like slaves of Christ doing the will of God. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. You know the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good they do. And masters, treat your slaves the same way, since the same one who is your master is their master. What a difference this makes in how we view our daily work, even when perhaps that daily work is a bit of a grind, even when you're chafing at the bit to find another job, even when the course you're taking in school is your least favorite, even when your work includes changing smelly diapers, all of it can be an expression of our commitment to Christ. And the second principle in Ephesians 6 is this: the way we relate to others is now shaped by our commitment to Christ. The way we relate to others is now an expression of our commitment, is shaped by our commitment to Christ. Ephesians 6 speaks particularly to the way I relate to those over me and how I relate to those who are under me, slaves, masters. For those of us who work for others, and that's most of us, Paul makes this very practical, since my work is fundamentally an expression of my service to Jesus. I should be responsible. I should meet expectations. I should do what I'm asked to do. I should be respectful about it. I should be sincere. I should give my best, serve wholeheartedly, he says. After all, I'm ultimately working for the Lord. And then Paul turns around and gives instructions to those in authority, to the masters. There is not a single document that has been found from the first century of secular instructions in civic law or by the philosophers of the day that dares to tell masters how they should behave, that dares to tell masters what their responsibility is with respect to slaves. All the instruction is bottom up. You down there, this is how you should respond to the ones in charge. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes with a different perspective altogether. For those of us who embrace Christ as Lord of our lives and our employers, managers, supervisors, the bosses, this is how you live out the gospel. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. In the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and your master is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. He doesn't care about your status in society. He doesn't care where you fit into the culture's pecking order. He doesn't care about how many degrees you have, how much responsibility you make, how much greater your income is than the one lowest in the totem pole in your company. In Christ, there is no slave or free. There is no favoritism with him. So treat the people under your authority with proper respect. Remember that in the Lord's eyes, you are no better, no more special. You're both servants. You both have the same status. What a difference this makes in our daily work and workplaces when we recognize that no matter what our work, no matter what our status or role in the company, what we do, the way we do it, is an expression of our commitment to Jesus Christ. God fills our daily labor with purpose and potential. That was his design at creation, Genesis 1 and 2. This is his design in recreation, Ephesians 6. What does it mean for us and our witness? It means that faith in Jesus Christ is a game changer for the way we live and work. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I are able to witness to God's good design in our daily labor. We're able to put the gospel on display in our attitude, our motivation, our integrity, our effort, our respect, the way we influence the culture in our schools and in our workplaces. That's living out the gospel in our daily work. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord our God, again this week, you're going to be sending us out, calling us to fulfill our commission. Calling you extended already in the beginning of creation, the beginning of human history, calling us to subdue, to fulfill, to unpack the potentials, to rule over, to till, to keep, to cultivate, to take care of. You're going to call us into workplace situations where we're going to be challenged, but you're asking us to go there and to work in a way that's wholehearted, respectful, as if we were serving you, not people. Send your Holy Spirit on us so that in the way we go about our work this week, we will be able to bear witness to the good news of the kingdom, that you have dignified human work with purpose and potential. In Jesus' name, amen.